Our scripture reading today comes from Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 through chapter 14, verse 31. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. In front of Baal-Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled into it. The Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Okay, take a moment and pray with me, and then we'll dive right into Exodus this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you now, and we need your presence, and we need your help as we read and as we pray. We confess how much we need you, and we ask that you would reveal more of your glory and your greatness and your love to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through the book of Exodus, and each Sunday we take a passage that, if you broke it up any further, it would destroy that part of the narrative. And so we're reading longer passages, and we're covering those passages in our home meetings throughout the week so that we have more time to unpack them together. And 2 weeks ago, Evan preached, and he said, if you remember, a good sermon always has 3 points. But when I was studying this, I saw that there were definitely at least 5. And as I began preparing the first, there was so much that came at me, I realized we actually had to limit it to 1. So you're going to hear it maybe for the first time this morning, a 1-point sermon with lots of detail. So let's dive right in. What we're talking about is the power of salvation today. The power of salvation. It says at the end of the chapter, or the section that we read in chapter 14, it says in verse 31, "Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." Okay? Now, how are we going to start? How are we going to dive in? And let's think about it this way. There is a spiritual difficulty, a spiritual trouble that we all have. And that they have too, that Israel has too. You see it here. And that difficulty is that we have trouble seeing the great power that the Lord uses in our salvation. Why? Because we're focused on other things that hinder our sight from what the Lord is doing. So, for example, in the first part of what we read in verse 10, we see this: "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly." Okay? Now, I want you to think of this way. This is the spiritual equivalent of a person drowning and being so focused on their predicament that they can't see or recognize the power with which a lifeguard is trying to save them. Their panic makes it a danger, makes them a danger to themselves and to others around them. And I was thinking about this. I read in an online forum, there was a lifeguard who posted and recalled the steps needed to actually save a person when they're panicking, when they're freaking out, when they're kicking and grabbing on and holding on to the lifeguard, and they're struggling, and they're just, it makes no sense whatsoever. And this is what they wrote. He said, "The first step is to swim down. Usually they'll let go at this point. But if they don't let go, if they're still panicking, they're still holding on and kicking and hitting you, the second thing you try to do is attempt to move around their arms and get behind them. Move their arms and get behind them. And the third thing, if that doesn't work, the third thing to do is to take your open palm and strike them as hard as you can right in the nose, which is usually enough to shock them into moving away from holding on and grabbing onto you in the wrong way. And then you can save them, right? And the reality is that you, if you're in danger of drowning, you need to trust your lifeguard. You need to do what they say, right? Now, the focus of the Israelites in their panic shows their lack of trust in the Lord. It shows their lack of trust in the Lord. And it occurs after everything that the Israelites witnessed the Lord do for them. The plagues, the Passover, right? They left Egypt with a ton of stuff. And the people's favorites, that the people actually favored them. They gave them things that they would need, right? And their lack of trust is at the heart of their spiritual trouble, and ours as well. It causes them to be so afraid that they're no longer seeing spiritually. They're no longer seeing clearly. It's like they're looking through a delusion and missing out on what's true. Look at some of the things that happened. They want to run back into slavery and oppression. The thing that they were crying out that was killing them, they want to run back into it. Verse 12 says this, "Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." You know, I was thinking, there's a famous movie. It didn't do very well in the box office when it originally came out years ago now. But it has made so much money after the fact. Shawshank Redemption, have you seen that? And there's a character there named Brooks, who was a guy who went to prison early. And he grew up and he became an old man in prison. And when he was released, he could not deal with the fact that he was free. He could not deal with the fact that he was actually out of prison. He didn't know how to do it. And so he ended up despairing, and he wrote on a beam of the apartment that he was staying as Brooks was here, and he ended up despairing and taking his life in the movie. And I won't give away the rest of the movie, but the point is this. They wanted to run back into slavery. They wanted to run back into oppression. They wanted to run back into prison. We do the same thing. There are things that bring us down, that make us less of who we are, not more of who we're supposed to be. And we run back to those things as though they're the things that we need. And it makes no sense. And it won't. It won't make any sense. And one of the things that they do, you'll see in the passage, is they express this sort of delusion that they're looking through, they express it constantly. They're talking about it constantly. They're crying out about it. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord in verse 11. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt?" What they did was it desensitized them. They're complaining. They're constantly vocalizing what was going on, desensitized them to what was actually spiritually happening. And they couldn't see the danger that their constant vocalization of these things posed to themselves or to others, right? It desensitizes them to real spirituality and to their relationship with the Lord. Sherry Turkle is an author, and she's long been in favor of social media, but for the first time she stood out against it in her book Reclaiming Conversation. And it was after she was asked to visit a school, and then the school, it was a grade school, and then the school, the kids there, although they were, I guess it was middle school, the kids there, although they were 12, 13, they should have had some more maturity with other kids. They were acting like they were 4 and 5, especially in the way that they were bullying. They were rough with the other kids. And they brought her in to look at what was going on. And they had a free policy around phones and social media and things like that, so the kids were always on that. But when it came to interacting with each other, they were really underdeveloped. And as she studied that, she realized that, you know, when you're constantly sort of feeling free to comment and voice your opinion and say whatever you want online, there's no real repercussion. But it's different if you're face-to-face with somebody and you say something that's really out of line and the other person's face falls. And you get to see that in person. You go, oh, maybe I shouldn't have said that. That's missing. That's missing from the constant exposure to social media. You don't get that kind of input. And therefore, it stunts our the way that we talk with one another. It stunts our growth there. We're not able to speak without criticizing. We overly criticize. We're overly critical. And it's not very relational. It's the same thing spiritually. when we run our mouths. It's the same thing. When we run our mouths, the actual process of doing that desensitizes us to the harm that we do to ourselves and to others through our words. Now, the spiritual problem that the Israelites were having is not seeing the great power of the Lord in their salvation. And that not seeing that is a lack of trust. It's a lack of trust. And you can't have faith without trust. The interesting thing, as you read through the passage that we have today, is that the lack of trust that they're showing in God is actually active. It's an active lack of trust rather than passive. It's a lack of trust where they're investing in their emotions that they're having. They're investing in the thoughts that they're thinking. They're investing in the words that they're speaking, right? They were active in their fear. Verse 10 says, and the people of Israel lifted up their eyes and behold, right? And they feared greatly. Steve or somebody, I might need a glass of water if you can, yeah. They were active in their instincts, right? They wanted to run back. They said, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. The Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to go forward. They're trying to go back. Tell the people of Israel to go forward, right? Their instincts were to run. And they were active in what had their attention. Verse 12 says, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians, right? It would have been better for us to be in slavery than to serve the Lord. So they're focused on the Egyptians. They're focused on what has, thank you. They're focused on their numbers, right? Their chariots, their soldiers, their power, right? And they're active in hoping in people and in things rather than God. You know, in verse 17, God says, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts and his chariots and his horsemen. Now, why does God bring that up if they're not focused on it, if their hope's not in something that can be taken away? And they're active in using words to reinforce it all. Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. All right? Excuse me. What's the solution? What's the solution for Israel? The power of salvation, we read, is meant to be seen. In other words, it's meant to be trusted. It's not that they didn't see God do all of the things that he did. It's that they weren't trusting him. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. Now, I want you to think about that. To see the power of salvation, you only have to be silent. You only have to be silent. What does it mean to be silent, and how does that relate to trusting God properly? One commentator wrote this about verse 14, and you only have to be silent. He said, it is in this context of the Israelites' faithlessness, in light of what God has done, that we should understand verse 14. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. This is not, as is suggested by a number of translations and commentaries, a word of comfort. Moses is not saying, there, there, don't worry, God will take care of you, you'll see, be calm. Rather, this is a terse, impatient command on Moses' part. In Hebrew, the last part of the verse is a mere two Hebrew words, which are best translated as, you be quiet, or even better, shut up, right? There is no word of comfort but an angry denouncement of Israel's paper-thin faith. Paper-thin faith. You see their problem? So what does it mean to trust God through being spiritually quiet and shutting up? Very, very necessary. And so we see, especially at the end, we see several things that are brought out. Being quiet in our emotions is the first thing that we see. Verse 13, when Moses talks to them from the Lord, it says, fear not. In 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes and beheld the Egyptians. They were marching after them, and they feared greatly. they feared greatly, but the Lord wants them to fear not. Now, this is in great contrast to our cultural moment. It's in great contrast, right? In our cultural moment, this is very foreign because we tend to think of emotions as internal events that just happen to us and over which we have absolutely no control, right? But that's not the way that the scriptures portray them. Here in our passage, we have fear not. And elsewhere in scripture, we find do not be anxious or be angry and do not sin and do not let the sun go down on your anger. So we have to be quiet in our emotions to see spiritually well. We can't be ruled by them. The New Testament tells us that God's perfect love in Jesus casts out fear. And so the word is fear not. Right? So be quiet in our emotions, but we also have to be quiet in our instincts. We have to be quiet. Verse 13 says, stand firm. In 12 it said, is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. It's not running away. Standing firm is not running away. We're just going to have to hang with this frog in my throat. It's not going anywhere. I'm trying to water it down. It won't go to another pond. It's staying right there. So that's the way that's where we're going to roll this morning. not running away, but standing strong. It's a strong stance. Right? And like, so I study the martial arts. I have for years. My son and I study together. One of the most important things in the martial arts is a really strong and rooted stance, standing firm, right? But the other thing that's important is that we've got to train. We train so much. We train so repetitively. Steve, thank you.
All right, free refills. See that?
Free refills. I love it. Thanks, Steve. We train so repetitively because the instinct to run, the instinct to move away is so often wrong in good martial arts, right? You're actually safer when you do the opposite of what your instincts are. And so you've got to be, rather than preoccupied with what's coming or fear in what's gone before, you've got to be very present in the moment. That's the other thing of a good stance. You've got to be very present. So we have to be quiet in our instincts to run away. And we have to spiritually stand firm. So not only are we quiet there, but we have to be quiet in our attention. We have to be quiet in our attention. Verse 13 says, see the salvation of the Lord. Now, there was a bishop who said this, your religion is what you do with your solitude. Your religion is what you do with your solitude. Your spirituality is what you do when you can think about nothing else and you have no other things to think about and you have no pressure on you. What does your mind normally drift to? That's what that means. Where does your attention go when you don't have anything else to think about? What is your mind drawn to? Do you think about work? Do you think about relationships? Do you think about how you look? What is it that you think about? Seeing the salvation of the Lord means that your attention is quietly focused on Him. This is very similar to the cultural moment that I was describing before, where our emotions are something that the Scripture represents that we should actually take charge of, that we should actually take charge of. This self-control is the fruit of the Spirit, right? And this is similar in our thoughts. And in our moment, thoughts are just things that happen inside our head over which we have no control. But again, Scripture doesn't represent us that way as human beings. When we are in relationship with God and have seen the power of His salvation, this is what Scripture says. It says, take every thought captive and make it obedient to God, right? Or be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and think on these things, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, excellent, anything worthy of praise, lovely, commendable. Those are the things to think about. So not only not to fear, but we're to think on, or to think in a new way. If we want to see the power of our salvation, to trust it, we need to quiet our attention to focus on God. He's the first one that we need to turn to in our solitude. We also need to be quiet in our hope. Verse 14 says, the Lord will fight for you, right? And in 18, the Egyptians... The Lord says, the Egyptians shall know that I am Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. When we are quiet in our hope is not in our circumstances. Our hope is not in people. It's not in things, but our hope is in the Lord. The Apostle Peter wrote this way, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, and always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect." So we need to be quiet in our hope. And we also need to be quiet in our speech. Verse 14, you only have to be silent. More of a command, remember. Shut up. Shut up spiritually. Shut off the spiritual noise. It's distracting you from what's really true, what's really going on. Last night, I gave a short response to my wife regarding something that she said that I didn't agree with. I was pretty short. And she ended up walking out of the room, and it was an impatient response that I gave. And it was unnecessarily harsh. And when she left, both of my kids challenged me on it directly. Both of them challenged me. And they talked through it with me. And they gave me time to consider how my words weren't working the way I thought that they were working. It didn't matter so much who was right and wrong. It just mattered that I was holding on to this, wanting to be right. And as I began to see it myself, I realized that the only way to move forward was to, number one, just take my hands off that point that I was trying to make. Number two, apologize to my wife in front of the kids, right? In our home, that means specifically that I say that I was wrong. This is how I was wrong. This is what I think I can do differently in the future. Do you have any other input for me on this? And lastly, will you forgive me? Being quiet in our speech is to spiritually shut up and to stop trying to be right. God is your righteousness. You can't see the power of salvation if you hold on to trying to be right yourself. Now, the reality is that if you come to religion, if you come to spirituality, and you try to do these things in your own strength, they'll cripple you. They will undo you. You won't be able to do it. You won't be able to do any of those things faithfully on your own, of yourself, in your own strength. But the good news of Christianity is that we have one who has. And what we see here in Exodus is central to the very essence of what it means to be in that one, the one who has done all of those things on our behalf. In John 5:24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from or crossed over," literally crossed over, "from death to life." One commentator, and it was a seminary professor of mine, put it this way. Jesus said trusting in him means that we have passed from or crossed over from death to life. As Christians, we have crossed over from our slavery to sin and death to a new beginning as God's people in service to him rather than other people and things and rather than to ourselves. We who are in Christ have moved out of one country and into another, or more accurately, we're moving toward another country, which itself is a preview of our entrance to the heavenly country that awaits us. The application of the Exodus theme that our lives could not be, this particular theme in our lives could not be more central to the Christian faith. Friends, when you cross over from life, from death to life in Christ, you can finally have the resources to be spiritually quiet and to shut up. You can be quiet in your emotions and no longer fear. You can be quiet in your instincts and stand firm rather than running. You can be quiet in your attention and see the salvation of the Lord. You can be quiet in your hope because you know that the Lord has fought for you. And you can be quiet in your speech, having only to be silent. And as the scripture says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Verse 31 says this, Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and in his servant. We believe in the Lord too, and that he serves us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Let's go to that one now, in his name. Father, we pray that we would be able to be quiet before you, be still before you, be silent before you, and receive the wonder of your love and the greatness of your salvation on our behalf. The pressure of your promises rests on your shoulders and not ours. It rests on your shoulders, Jesus, when they were stretched out for us. And you broke through the power of sin and death through rising again from the dead, that we might have your spirit after you ascended to heaven, and that we might live a new life as a result. You have not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power. And so we ask for that new life in us to be lived out this week through your grace, through your presence, and through your powerful salvation working in us. Thank you for the great benefits that you've given to us in Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.